Now, those of you listening to this by tape, the tape cut off, and I didn't realize it, so I went on for about another 30 seconds, and at the end of the tape, was sharing an example of teaching, or how a strong person can encourage a weak person by not getting into arguing or so forth, but by pointing them in the direction, and using that particular example, the direction of some tapes that they could use to their advantage. And we have to keep in mind and remember the fact that Jesus received us and had to tolerate our weakness. I mean, you know, the moment we accepted Him as Lord and Savior, we came in with a whole lot of stuff. And a lot of people grow up in church and they don't accept Jesus until later on. So they do have some preconceived ideas. And, you know, here's Jesus. He says, well, got my work cut out for me here on this one. But, you know, come on in anyway and let's get these things straightened out. He'll receive us. And we have to remember that. And if we do this right, just the one example I gave, if we do this right, we can encourage people who are weak in the faith. And again, though, this goes back to qualified teaching. And I have stressed this so many times. I've had pastors come to me and talk about, you know, some issues in their churches. And I keep going back and trying to explain to them that the key to straightening some things out, well, really, the key to straightening everything out, any problem, is line upon line, precept upon precept teaching. All right? Now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to accept it, but that's the way to straighten it out, because you'll then be presenting the truth to deal with the issue. And you can't, just like the whole thing with the prosperity, you can't do that in one sermon. It is going to take several sermons to teach this, to help people go beyond where they are. Same thing with healing or whatever. And I've talked to pastors about this in the past. It's like, they just don't get it. When I explain it, they're nice and they're polite to me, but I can tell that, you know, something's not clicking. Like in their eyes, it's like, uh-huh, okay, yeah, I see what you're saying. And they don't understand. And that just keeps taking me back to, they either aren't called to pastor or they're not ready to pastor. Because if they don't understand that concept of taking people, their congregation, through this kind of teaching to help them get beyond wherever they are, then there's a real problem there. And I've known of pastors that have tried to correct situations with one sermon, and it just caused even more problems. You know, you don't jump in the middle of the swimming pool until you first know how to tread water. And I remember when I was a kid, my buddies, they could swim better than I. And they wanted me to jump off the 10-foot diving board. Well, you know, when you don't know how to swim very well, and you're on top of that 10-foot diving board, you feel like you're on top of Mount Everest. I mean, and you know you're going to jump into water that's deeper you've ever been in. And I did it, you know, just because I didn't want to look stupid in front of them. And, you know, you got to maintain your machismo. And a guy like me, you know, oh, anyway. So I jumped, and lifeguard had to help me get out. I mean, here I am trying to dog paddle, you know. So anyway, a lot of pastors, they're throwing their congregations in the deep end. And they haven't, you know, walked them through the process. And I'm just telling you right now, this is the key, the absolute key. This is why I understand now the value of recording teaching. That's why we have so many tapes. I actually went to God one time and said, God, you know, is this overkill? I mean, I look at this like tapes, all these tape sets. It's like, is this? He says, no, it's got to be done. And he told me there's more to come. It's like, well, all right. And now I understand this, because when I look at pastors who don't do this and they don't put their teachings together in series for the people to be able to glean from, then that tells me that I'm not trying to be mean, guys. Please believe me, I'm not. But it tells me they're not shepherding their congregation correctly. Because you can't keep teaching the same sermon over and over again, the same series. So you record it, you package it, and you say, now look, if you've got a question about that, here's 12 tapes that will deal with this. In order, line upon line. Here's 8 tapes. You know, here's 4. Here's 16. Here's 44. Here's whatever it would be. You know, this will help you. And again, if you're called to be a pastor, man, this is vital to do this. It is absolutely imperative that you do this and to help shepherd the folks the way they needed to be shepherded. Jesus received us and had to tolerate our weakness. And if you want to know how he recorded all of his stuff, it's in your hands right now. It's right there. See? Now, in verses 8 through 13, Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again, Isaiah saith, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.'" Well, let's look at this process, what he's talking about. He says, you know, he starts off there in verse 13, he makes this statement, how that, or in verse 8, I'm sorry, how that Jesus Christ, a minister of the circumcision for the truth. Jesus, as a Jew, came to minister to the Jews. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, because Paul's, there's a process here in what he's sharing. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 17, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, I'm not going to get into this whole thing of the priesthood, because God showed me some things about this when I was preparing for this tonight. Oh, there's no way we can get into it. Just the whole aspect of the priesthood and, you know, what the priest did and how Jesus became that for us and so forth. But anyway, where it talks about how that to deliver, verse 15, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through the, because of the sin nature, the Jews were in bondage, not just to the sin nature, but also to the law, because the law was a revelation of that sin nature. And the fear had to do with this constant fear every day, you're going to break the law and go to hell, you know? I mean, all their whole life was consumed with this, trying to keep the law, and it got so twisted. It really, from what I can see, by the time Jesus came on the scene, I mean, things were a mess. But it started out right. You know, we want to be pleasing to God. We've got the law. Okay, well, now we want to be even more pleasing to God, so let's add some things to it that I'm sure he's going to like. And that's how it all started. It started off with the right intentions. Didn't take long, though, before the whole thing got twisted. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, this is a neat prophecy. Let's turn back over there and look at this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Moses is speaking, and he's like prophesying what God's given to him. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him." Now see, this is Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? "I don't speak of myself. You know, whatever I speak, God, I speak it because God tells me to speak it." And so this again is a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus as a Jew, there are so many others we could have looked at relative to this. But Jesus as a Jew came to minister for the truth of God. Or in other words, you know, according to God's truth, he ministered. With God's truth, he ministered, and to confirm God's truth, he ministered. And it says here, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus confirmed, and that word confirmed, it means to make sure, confirm, make true, to bring into existence the promises of God. From God's perspective, they were already in existence, but they didn't become a living reality in the natural world until Jesus came and confirmed them to us. In Isaiah chapter 53, turn over there. Isaiah 53, you know, this is a prophecy of Jesus. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it's talking about, you know, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him, or we thought that it was God that had done this to him because he had committed great sin and so forth. And wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, the stripes, you know, we're healed. And he goes through, and this is all a prophecy of Jesus, but they're promises. In other words, I can sum it up like this. Jesus did Isaiah 53 so we wouldn't have to. He became all of these things. He went through all of these things so that we wouldn't have to. He confirmed what God wanted for us by fulfilling Isaiah. The chastisement of our peace. Okay, well, what does that mean? That means God wants peace. Okay, we're not going to, you know, teach all of this tonight, but, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, why? What do you mean by that? Okay, God didn't want us held accountable for the transgressions. So he was wounded so we wouldn't have to. And once he was wounded, then we're no longer accountable for the transgressions. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And there's a couple of places in the New Testament where this is referenced, but this is talking about being born again. Jesus confirmed what God declared he desired for mankind. And Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verses 16 through 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, there's a whole lot that we could teach on just relative to this one thing about Jesus confirming these promises or the Word of God. But here in this passage, it's talking about, in essence, the law was given to be a shadow of what was to come. Jesus came and he fulfilled all the requirements of the law so that we could be a part of what God wanted. In other words, a confirmed promise is no longer a shadow. So, and again, this is another one where there are so many passages and verses in the Old Testament that we could use to exemplify this. You know, by his stripes, and by his stripes we are healed, okay? New Testament, by his stripes ye were healed. So over and over again we see this. Jesus has confirmed these. And see, this is what's, this goes back to this assurance that we can have, because if he has confirmed these, if through his life, death, resurrection, and so forth, these promises have been established, they are not going to change. When he said, again, what we talked about in Mark 16, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, that is confirmed. That has been brought into existence. That is a living, breathing reality. And he talks about in verse 9 that the Gentiles can glorify God for his mercy. And then he begins quoting from the Old Testament. And what we want to do is look at these real quickly. In Psalm chapter 18, as we read these in the Old Testament, you're going to recognize what you just read over here in Romans. In Psalm chapter 18, verses 48 and 49, he delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. This is what he was talking about in Romans chapter 15, verse 9. And then if you look in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So he says, rejoice, verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. When in Romans 15, verse 10, he quotes it as, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. You say, well, why is there a difference? Gentiles and nations. Well, that's because any nation other than the Jewish nation was a Gentile nation. So, you know, we're talking the same thing here. And then if you look over in Psalm 117, Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, in Romans 15:11, it's quoted as, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Now, it didn't click that in Psalm 117, verse 1, where it says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, he's talking about the Gentiles. And then he says, praise him, all ye people. He's talking about the Jews. So, Gentiles and Jews join together and praise it. Well, this is a prophecy of what would happen as a result of Jesus completing his work. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2 and verse 10, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, this is what, back over in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, where it talks about, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. See, he's talking here about, okay, Gentiles, look, first off, you need to understand, the Jews, he went to them, he ministered to them, but you Gentiles have a right to rejoice as well, because he's also extended the same salvation to you. Now, here's what this represents, these verses 8 through 13. Paul's been given an instruction, or has been giving instruction rather. The weak in the faith are not to pass judgment on those who are strong. The strong are to tolerate and instruct the weak. Okay, that's the essence of what he's saying here. But now in verses 8 through 13, here's the type and shadow, if you want to call it that, or the analogy. The Jews were strong, quote, in that they had the law. The Gentiles were weak in that they had no understanding. They didn't have a clue what this law stuff was about. You know, why are you killing these animals? Why are you doing this? Well, it's because this is what God said to do. The Gentiles didn't have an idea. The Christian Jews would have understood the promises that Jesus confirmed. The Christian Jews were to instruct the Christian Gentiles. Because remember, they didn't know. See, we have the benefit in that we've got the Bible as Gentiles. We can read all about this. They didn't know. The Gentiles were weak and needed to listen to the mature Christian Jews. Well, here's what's interesting. Eventually, you had some pretty strong Gentiles too. And they grew in the faith. But now in this, see, here's the thing. If at the time all of this was happening in Romans, if they did not have a Greek Old Testament, see, it was written in Hebrew. I know that, but there were Greek versions of it. It was translated into Greek. But now, if they didn't have one of these, okay, then these Gentiles who could only read Greek, they couldn't pick up the Hebrew manuscripts and read them. They didn't know. They didn't have any idea. So, you're not going to take the time to teach them Hebrew. So what's the next best thing? You instruct them. Now, here's what's interesting. The New Testament, written in Greek, okay? The Greek New Testament, it's not a revelation of law. It's a revelation of grace. Now, think about it. The New Testament, yeah, it's all English to us, okay? But when it was written, the Greek New Testament is not law. It's grace. In other words, think of it this way. The New Testament, written in Greek, was a revelation of what God wanted the body of Christ to know. Keeping in mind, you've got Gentiles who can't read Hebrew, so they can't go back and read all these things of the law like people do today and then create New Testament doctrine with that which has been fulfilled. Do you see what I'm saying? So now, in this day and time, the Romans' day and time, here you have all these Gentiles. They can't read this stuff of the law. Now, in a way, that is to their advantage. And so when Paul writes, he writes to them in Greek. And when these letters arrive, they arrive in Greek. Okay? Now, I know expert theological historians would want to debate me over some of these things. Okay? But just, you know, be patient. So they're written in Greek. And they go to places where maybe the person reading the letter can only read Greek. Maybe Timothy. You had a Jew for a mom and a Greek for a dad. Maybe he could read Hebrew. I mean, we don't. All I'm saying, I know you understand the illustration I'm giving here. So here they have only the Greek. It's like, well, we sure don't want to teach them the law. Well, what do we want them to know? We want them to understand kingdom, New Testament. Well, they didn't call it New Testament doctrine at that time, but New Covenant, body of Christ, born again, saved doctrine. That's what we want them to know. That's all we're going to write. That's why there are a lot of things in the New Testament missing that were written in the Old Testament. They're referenced, but not as commandments, as examples. Okay, now, these times where like Paul would write something as it is written. Here are these Gentiles, and they say, where? Where is it written? And now you have this Christian Jew who understands. He can say, look, I know you don't know how to read this, but it's here in this scroll. Or here's what the prophet Isaiah, he could tell him a little bit about Isaiah. And he prophesied about this, and Ezekiel, he prophesied, and he was a prophet, and here's when he did his thing. You see what I'm saying? They would be able, from their strength, to encourage these Gentiles who didn't understand this. And I think sometimes that we as Christians forget that when this was written, they didn't have it. It was being written. And he says in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. When we believe what God has said, joy and peace are ministered to us. How many of you have ever been reading the Bible and all of a sudden something becomes real to you? I mean, at that moment, nothing's wrong in the world. You know what I'm saying? It's like, this is great. This is wonderful. You know, boy, and you want to tell somebody about it, and so, because, you know, you just had a really neat experience with God. God's words are unfailing, and this is our hope. The God of all hope, fill you with, how is he going to fill me with joy? He just got through quoting from Scripture. You see this? He just got through quoting from how God's promises have been confirmed through Jesus Christ, and he says, okay, now, the God of hope, he's going to fill you with all joy and peace in believing these things. We can have the assurance of this hope continually. But he adds this little tag here, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, that complicates things. You say, well, how do you figure that complicates things? Okay. What if you're not willing to accept the power of the Holy Ghost? You say, well, Brother Martin, who would do that? Some of you have come out of churches, or maybe you're still part of one, I hope not, but been in churches that don't accept the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, here's what's interesting. How is the power of the Holy Ghost demonstrated? How does it manifest? How do you know when the power of the Holy Ghost is at work? Okay, now, we pose that question to a room full of Christians. Do you have any idea how many different answers we might get? You say, well, Brother Martin, do you know? Yes, I do. The New Testament gives a revelation of how the power of the Holy Ghost manifests in the life of a believer. Now, that's a very simple way to put it, but it's also a very challenging way to put it. Here's why. If you read through the New Testament and you see the power of the Holy Ghost manifested or administered or in operation, but you say it doesn't happen like that anymore, then you are altering, you're not going to literally change it, but you're altering how His power is supposed to work. You're coming up with another way. It's not in here. See? And I just find it interesting. He could have left that last part off through the power of the Holy Ghost, and really it still would have made sense, would it not? But He adds this. Well, why in the world would He do that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God directed Him to do this. And so it's like God is saying, okay, wonderful things, incredible things. Jews be happy, Gentiles be happy, strong and the weak, and so on and so forth. And oh, also, one other thing, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Say, is that important, God? Absolutely. Remember, in Scripture it says, I'll never leave you and never forsake you. Okay? God the Father is where? Heaven. God the Son is where? Heaven. God the Holy Spirit is where? Here. Jesus said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll send another comforter. Why? Because I said I'd never leave you and never forsake you. That's why. I will be with you, but I won't be with you. Yet I'll be with you. Makes no sense, Jesus. Sure it does. I, the Father, the Holy Spirit, we're all one big happy person. And so, since I'm not going to be with you, it's expedient that I go so that I can come back. Only I'll come back as the Holy Spirit. See? I'm always going to be with you. Now, it's up to you whether or not you accept what I'm here to do. But I'm always going to be here. Can you imagine? See, you can't even get born again without the power of the Holy Spirit being at work. Because it talks about, you know, the regeneration by the Holy Ghost and so forth. Now, here's the thing. People want to get born again. Jesus, I put my faith in you. Holy Spirit steps in and does His work for that person to cause, you know, he gets involved and causes that person to be born again. He works His work in their life. Then He stands there and waits. What's He waiting for? He's waiting for what we see demonstrated in Acts over in Samaria. Philip preaches, people get born again, Peter and John show up, and people get filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? So, he worked His work to get you born again, and now He's standing waiting. And when you go to church, He's standing waiting. And when you go home, He's standing waiting. In fact, in some churches, they have hundreds and thousands of people show up. And the Holy Spirit, standing waiting. Just waiting. And he has to stand there and listen to people say all kinds of bad things about Him. Like what? That tongue stuff is of the devil. What if you were the Holy Ghost? How would you take that?
They better be glad I'm not the Holy Ghost, Brother Martin. That's all I gotta say.
Can you see this? So He just stands by, and he has to put up with a lot of stuff. Oh, God, move in power, move. And He's standing there. That's why I'm here. You're asking God to do it. And here I am. Don't you remember? You shall receive power after you let me do my thing. Oh, but Holy Ghost, that passed away. But God, move in power. The Holy Spirit and His power are absolutely vital. And if we want to know how it works, all you have to do is... Now, there are prophecies about it in the Old Testament, about His power and Him working in His power. But if you really want to see clearly how He operates and how His power moves, just read the New Testament. Read what He did through the life of Jesus, the four Gospels. Get into the book of Acts. Read throughout the rest of the book of the New, or the rest of the New Testament. And you're going to see it. And again, see, this is not a complicated thing. if you're willing to accept what God has said. Now, you'll notice in your outline it says important note. I want to point something out to you here in this. In the, quote, Bible days, when Scripture was being written, there were no concordances or Bible dictionaries. How many of you know that? Brother Strong had not been born yet, okay? Neither had his parents. In spite of this, the writers of the New Testament extensively referenced and quoted from the Old Testament. Think about this. This was before the New Testament was written. They were writing it. In other words, the reason I'm saying that is this. We can read through the New Testament and read where they quoted from the Old Testament. But at the time, that didn't exist because they were in the process of quoting and referencing and writing. Okay? This was before Scripture was broken down into chapters and verses. There were no if I'm quoting from somewhere, I would say, okay, now over in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, okay, that didn't happen. That's why it says, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, or, you know, as Ezekiel said. And you understand what I mean? They didn't have chapters and verses back then. Nevertheless, they not only knew what the Old Testament said, they also clearly understood how Old Testament verses spoke of Jesus and what we would have in the New Covenant. They could quote from it, and they understood it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let me just show you a few quick. This is really important. I mean, the Lord just really dropped this into me as I was preparing this, that it needed to be a part of that, of this right now. Okay, here's, remember what we just read a few moments ago? You know, in like three or four different verses, Paul is quoting, one right after the other, making reference, you know, as it's written. And, you know, Gentiles rejoice. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Okay, now, turn back over to Isaiah. Isaiah 28. We've looked, you know, at this passage before, but it's a good one to use at this point. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Okay, now, Paul knew this was in here. He knew it. He knew it so well that he could quote from it, but he also understood that in Isaiah, what Isaiah wrote had to do with speaking in tongues. That it was a prophecy about speaking in tongues. Now, if you look over in another one, look in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verses 32 through 35. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled, the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay, now let's turn back, beginning in Psalm chapter 2, and look at this. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now let me ask you a question. You look at this and can you see the word son? It's capital S. And that's okay. But if that weren't a capital S and you just read that, would you know for sure he was talking about Jesus? I mean, it's easy with what we know at this point in our lives to say, well, sure, I'd have known that. But would you have? Years ago. I mean, no. I mean, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Isaiah 55. Turn over there. Isaiah 55, Verse 3. It says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And again, this goes back to what he was quoting from in Isaiah or in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. Now look in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Okay? Now, again, these are all passages that were quoted in Acts chapter 13. And these are just a few examples. Jesus did this. And all throughout the New Testament, we can see these quotations and these references to things in the Old Testament. Okay, now how were they able to do this? Well, for one thing, they did not have a special dispensation of grace. In other words, God didn't anoint them with super memory. Okay? You're going to see this. Look in Joshua chapter 1. You're going to see this process. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." Over in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And in Psalm 119, turn way over there. Psalm 119. Verses 11 through 16. It says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all thy riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Okay, now, from a young age, Jewish boys were sent to school and the law and the prophets were drilled into them. I mean, over and over and over again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you look back over here and see this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look what Paul writes in verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The princes of this world didn't know it." And it's written in verse 9, "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now if you look in Ephesians, with this in mind, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, now, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed on how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if you look over in Mark chapter 4, because we're talking about, you know, the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're built upon that foundation, you know, the law and the prophets. But now look here. In Mark chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus says, "The sower soweth the word, and these are they which by the wayside where this word is sown. When they have heard the word, Satan comes immediately to take away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground." And he talks about what happens to them. And in verse 17, he says, "They have no root in themselves, and persecution for the word's sake arises, and immediately they are offended." In verse 18, "These are they, it's sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and lust of other things choke the word. It becomes unfruitful." But, verse 20, "These are they, it's sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, because this is the process, what we're looking at here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2, I said 1 Peter, that's right. It is 1 Peter, I apologize. Chapter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, here's what we're seeing in Scripture. God's word is like building material. The Holy Spirit uses what material we give him. You can have a construction crew show up to build your house, but if you don't have any 2x4s and bricks laid out, that construction crew just going to stand around. And there is nothing they can do. They've got the blueprints, they know what they're supposed to do, but they don't have the material necessary to do it. God's word is like building material. The Holy Spirit uses what we give him. The more we sow, the more he is able to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Therefore, it is extremely important that we meditate on God's word. And God showed me how that this is one of the things that is hindering people from becoming strong in the faith. They are depending on their pastors. They're depending upon their preachers to be their word. When the pastors and the preachers only deliver the word. Pastors and preachers, evangelists, it doesn't matter. They are not a substitute for God's word. And this is why a lot of people hear the most incredible teaching in the world, but they still remain weak in the faith. It's because they're not giving the Holy Spirit the building material that he needs to compare the spiritual, eternal truth of God to our new, born-again, spiritual state of existence. And as we pray in tongues, yes, you can pray in tongues without the Bible, and it is going to bring about results. Guaranteed. You will edify yourself. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do while you're praying in tongues, He's going to try and work on you to get you interested in meditating in the Word of God, to give Him some more building material so that He can take all these bricks and the mortar of the verses and begin building on the inside of you a strong building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The fortress that you're supposed to be in, spiritually speaking. That's why, and God just drilled this into me, He says, these guys in the New Testament that wrote and quoted from the Old Testament, it wasn't because I did something special for them, it's because they had enough building material on the inside of them that when the Holy Spirit was introduced, He was able to take that building material. Have you ever wondered why it is some of these guys seem like they grew overnight to be spiritual giants? It's because they had so much building material on the inside of them. They already knew the Scriptures. Then you introduce the Holy Spirit, you know, the construction crew overseer. You introduce him into this formula. They start praying in tongues. Man, he's got all kinds of building material to work with. And he can put stuff together like this, and their eyes are opening. And that's why they can say, oh, back when David wrote this and when Isaiah wrote this, here's what it meant. We understand these things. Because for years I couldn't figure out how in the world could these guys become super apostles, just like, boom, there they are. It's because, God said, it's because they had so much building material stored up waiting for the construction manager to show up and put it all together so that they could become what I wanted them to become. There wasn't a special dispensation of grace for them. They had building material stored up. That's one of the reasons Paul became what he was. This guy, you talk about building material, man, this guy was a warehouse. He had so much stuffed in him, it was incredible. And here's the thing, if we start stuffing the Word of God on the inside of us, and we've got the element of the Holy Spirit already there, He's going to be able to take this and work in us an accelerated work to cause us to become what it is that God wants us to become. I praise the Lord for showing this to me. And for enabling me then to share it with you, because I don't know about you, but I mean, it convicted me that I need to, you know, store up some more building material. I need to sow some more word into me and keep doing it and keep doing it. It just, maybe not for you, but I know for me and other people, it emphasizes the need to sow the word. It emphasizes the need to meditate in Scripture so that we can grow accordingly, and the Holy Spirit's got all that to work with. Well, Father, we want to again thank you for your work.